Please stand with me in honor of the word of God and turn to me in your Bible, Acts 14, 1 through 7. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel, the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Welcome, everybody, this morning. Good to see you. Glad you're here this morning. We're continuing our journey through the book of Acts, and today we cover the second half of this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, an exciting adventure, which is today mostly within the Roman province of Galatia, in the Bible, where today would be modern Turkey. And now referred to as Asia Minor. So we will look at where they traveled a little bit, time, place, and putting that together a little bit, and what they preached and the different responses. And again, just titled today, continuing from that same missionary journey from last week in Acts 13, looking at the gospel that demands a response. So we'll see different responses to the gospel, dig into it again of what the gospel is, the message that they preach, and the different responses to it. And so this morning, the first verse that we read in verse 1 was, "Now in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went into the Jewish synagogue together and spoke in such a way with power and boldness that a large number of Jews as well as Greeks believed and confidently accepted Jesus as Savior." Expanding on that. And in this, these first seven verses, you'll see where they went. You will see the mention of Iconium, where we're at, and then you'll hear Lystra and Derbe, and that region of Lycaonia, and then basically from there it is returning. So in these first seven verses, you have where they were. Here's a map. It's a different one than last week. Maybe you'll see it a little clearer. So where do they travel? Don't have the map? Okay. So last week, they leave Antioch there in Syria, off of the Seleucia. Oh, please give me that. Can't see the red dot. But anyway, so right there in Antioch, Seleucia, they go over to Cyprus. They go across Cyprus. That was Acts 13 last week when they sail and land there at Talia as the port, and they go to Perga. And then now we're up to Iconium. See that? So that's all this region. And then basically, in short, they return. And so it mentions going back through Lystra, and then Iconium, and Antioch, Perga, Italia, and they sail back home and land there at Seleucia and go back to Antioch, the home church. So that's where we're at. The time frame for the first missionary journey that they went on would have lasted between about 1 and 2 years to make all that journey, to make disciples, go up there and come back. And it's estimated by most scholars that the time frame is 46 to 48 A.D., and then you might be curious to know, since we're in this whole region, these are the Galatian churches, Galatia, that Paul would write the letter to the Galatians. The early estimate is between 49 and 58 AD, so right after he returned from this, shortly after his first missionary journey return to Antioch. And he wrote to them because if you read the letter to Galatians, the converts, the believers there, the disciples were being pursued upon by what Paul called Judaizers, who were trying to tell the Greek believers, Gentile believers, that they needed to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. So he writes that letter in response to that. So that's kind of the whole time frame, where they're at. But looking at the depth of what their message was, we always want to grow. What is the message that they preach? What is this when we say the message of the gospel? And being a church that's gospel-centered about this message. So we see from Acts 14:1 that they spoke in such a way. That's the verse. Now in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went into the Jewish synagogue together and spoke in such a way. What was that? Amplified says, with such power and boldness, how they spoke, and that a large number of Jews as well as Greeks believed. And that means confidently accepted Jesus as their Savior. So this is what's happening there. The New International Version says that they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. So Paul and Barnabas, how they're speaking this message is effectively. They're ready to tell the story effectively. Powerfully, Holy Spirit's anointing is called to be witnesses. They're sent out by the Holy Spirit. You know, they know the church from Antioch has sent them in the power of the Holy Spirit, boldly, confident, with power. And they're convincing a great number to believe. And so what are they believing in? What are they speaking? What is this message they're coming to believe? And we get glimpses here by Luke recording this, and Acts 14:3 says they remain for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. So you know they're speaking for the Lord. The other thing that you see there in that verse is who bore witness to the word of his grace. So it has to do with this message of grace, the word of his grace. And then in Acts 14:7, at the close of just the text we read today, it says, and there they continued to preach the gospel. That's that word, preach the gospel. What does that mean? What were they saying? We know that they were speaking for the Lord, talking about Jesus. We know people were coming to faith in Jesus. We know that they were speaking this word of grace, this gospel, good news, of grace. But looking into some other areas like of a scripture, looking at like what we might want to use, like if we're first beginning to try to understand maybe, you know, what the gospel is, Paul gives a pretty good brief definition of it. We give the proclamation of the gospel every Sunday here that Teresa and I worked on for the first 10, 12 years of our ministry to sum up what that message is when we begin our church service with that gospel announcement. So if you memorize that, that would be very good and condensing of a 1 minute kind of summation of what the gospel is. But in that summation, this verse is used, which is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Let's look there. Paul is saying here, writing to the church at Corinth, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you. So what is that gospel? What did he preach? Which you received. They received the gospel. In which you stand. They're standing in the gospel. They're standing in that message. Verse 2. And by which you are being saved. The gospel isn't just ABCs of beginning. The gospel is and the power of the gospel continues to save you. By which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, he's already saying that's what it is, the gospel I preach to you, the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he defines it in verse 3, what I deliver to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He's going to repeat that refrain, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. So looking there at the work of Jesus, that's the gospel, what he accomplished, one small little condensed portion, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So the scriptures are big, 66 books, Old Testament, New, all that. If you really dig into it, it's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you read the last chapters or two when Jesus died, it's everything that was said in accordance with the scriptures about Christ's death, about his suffering. So when you read Isaiah 53, it's real popular. You read about this Messiah figure, the servant of God, being crushed, bruised for our iniquities, being pierced for our transgressions, all of that. That's the gospel. That's telling Jesus' death in accordance with the scriptures. You go all the way back to Genesis 3, where the first promise is that from the seed of the woman, I'll crush the head of the serpent. Okay? That first promise is the gospel. It's an announcement of the gospel there. You're looking at a child will be born who will defeat the serpent. How's that going to happen? You've got to read the whole book to get that. But that's the first announcement of what God will do, how he will deliver humanity from this fall and sin. So this is the gospel, this message of good news from the scripture about the work of Christ. He died, was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with scriptures, all the scriptures about his resurrection. You see this through Acts, what they're preaching. This gospel was of first importance. It was the main point of all the stories in the Bible. It was the main point of Paul's whole life and message. The gospel is the core of the Christian message, and it signifies the most crucial of doctrines from which every other Christian belief derives its significance. It's core. Other things are peripheral in what we might agree or disagree on. The gospel is that foundational rock core of the person of Jesus and his work. So in Acts 14:3, it mentions the word of his grace. And defining a part of the gospel is hard to do without mentioning the word grace. Grace, trying to look at that as a broad word used over 100 times in the New Testament, meaning a whole lot. It would be difficult to encapsulate, but I learned this simple definition growing up that it's God's unmerited favor. Unmerited. Can't earn it. Can't favor God. Just unmerited favor. His blessing can't be bought or earned, anything by what you do. Okay? So it's putting the God's gift. Like it is a gift. It's interesting when we think about gifts. Most of us have never received an actual gift that isn't tainted by something that person unconsciously or consciously wants back in return. So in truth, it's never a gift. And that's why people don't like to receive things, because they get the gift and then a month later they go, hey, can I borrow this? Because it might be hidden, it might be subconscious, it might be the most pure thing you can ever try to do, but humanity and sin just has a hard time with that concept, because outside of Jesus, it's never pure. Always has some string attached, And so this is why this message is difficult. Grace. But throughout Scripture, we see grace is this gift of God. Gift. And it's free. It's pure. It's pure grace. It's pure gift. It's just hard to grasp that specifically given in Jesus, God the Father sending his Son, Jesus who willingly came from heaven and was incarnate in the flesh, born from the womb of a young virgin named Mary, this miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit that you would call him holy from birth, holy conceived in the virgin womb of Mary, divine from conception, but also fully human. This profound, this walking beauty of Jesus, of grace. He lived in perfect obedience to God's law and perfectly pleased God. God would proclaim his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He perfectly kept that law that nobody could ever keep. Jesus did it, and he willingly took that perfection, and he suffered and died upon the cross, was buried and rose again after 3 days. Did you hear that? 1 Corinthians 15:3? Yeah, right there. He appeared to many after that for 40 days, not as a spirit or ghost, but a body. He tells the disciples, fill me, give me a piece of broiled fish, and I'll eat it. And, you know, it was a resurrected body, an empty tomb, not some ghostly resurrection, but bodily. Then he ascended into heaven after those 40 days, and he was lifted in a human body up off of the earth with many witnesses looking on. Jesus ascended to his throne, where he was highly exalted at God's right hand until, as Scripture says in Psalm 110:1, and Peter preaches in Acts 2:34-36, he says, I will make your enemies your footstool. Ascended at the right hand. Acts 2, Peter would say, but David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and he quotes Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus whom you crucified. That's the gospel. That is the good news message. That is the power that saves. And it doesn't just save from the kind of ABCs of life. Tim Keller would say, and I never thought of a better way to say this, but he saves from the A to Z of life. That is the gospel. It isn't some basic thing that you learn the ABCs of and then you get to something else. You don't get to something else. This is it. This is the core doctrine. This is the power, not just to save you and forgive you of your sins, but to transform your life for the rest of your life until you breathe your last air. It's the power of digging into that. What is it that he died in accordance to Scripture? Learning about the atonement. What happened when we say, you know, that he took the wrath of God upon himself and gave us the peace of God? That's right out of Romans 5 and 8. It's all out in the Scripture. It's digging into that deeper because that matters. It matters most. And that's what they preached on. They preached on his death and what he accomplished on the cross. That's what they preached on. They preached on his resurrection. They went on and on about it. They didn't just go, oh, when you learn that, then you just, let me tell you about all these other things. They're preaching it over and over again. It's what transforms and is the power to save and keep saving. So this is what we believe. You know, this greatest thing, this gospel thing. People write songs about it. Some of them do pretty good. I thought U2, their whole band wrote this song together called Grace. By U2, all four of them are credited with writing it. She takes the blame. Covers the shame, removes the stain. It's a pretty good song, but I don't have the voice. She carries a pearl in perfect condition. What once was hurt, what once was friction, what left a mark, no longer stains, because grace makes beauty out of ugly things. I mean, it's powerful when you sing about grace. They might not have it all right, you know. Keith Green might have got it more, a little bit more theological, right? He says, oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. For when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. Your grace abounds to me. Amen. And if you don't know those two people, you probably know John Newton. And that's going way back to the 1700s of Amazing Grace. And John Newton's personal reflection on God's grace. One of the most popular, long-living Christian hymns of all time, Amazing Grace. The message of the gospel is a gospel of grace that transformed Paul and Barnabas. They spoke boldly and confidently about the good news because it transformed them. They weren't talking about just about something. They were talking about something they had experienced. It was powerful. It had changed them. But we see these reactions that some do believe and some violently oppose this message of good news, of grace. The gospel does demand this response. And in verse 2, we see that the unbelieving Jews who didn't receive the gospel message stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. Pretty strong language. Poisoned their minds. Verse 4 says, then an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers, and mistreat them, to stone them. But Paul and Barnabas learn about it, and they flee. And we arrive at verse 8. I know we can read that text, we're going to go through 14, this first missionary journey and their return. So I'll read verses 8 through 20. Now they're at Lystra. There was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. Paul's giving that message. We already kind of know some about what that message is, right? He's speaking, and he looks intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well. This word made well is sozo in the Greek, and it means to be saved, to be made whole. But specifically what you see in the story that is he's healed. But he sees faith, sozo faith. Not Jesus, when he healed the 10 lepers, they got all healed, they left. One comes back and says, thank you. Jesus says, you got something else. The one that returned, you got sozo. You got made whole. You got saved. You didn't just get your healing and run off. You came back. He said, who are you? Okay. So that's kind of this word. So there's a lot happening here. He sees this, like you can see faith rising up in somebody. And so he cries out in a loud voice in verse 10, stand up on your feet. Well, that's a pretty short prayer. But it was powerful. And he sprang up and he began walking. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men, like of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. That's the gospel. We bring you good news. He's preaching good. We're going to get into this pagans here, so here's his sermon with them. He's not going to quote Psalms and the Old Testament a whole lot here. He's here. But we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And we go on and read a couple of verses. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, his response. So these are still following them all the way back to Antioch, the city of there. They're kind of Iconium, where they were going to try to stone them there. They're coming down there. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So here's the story in Lystra. The Greeks in Lystra are pagans. What that means is they're not God-fearers like the pagans. Gentiles who have accepted the gospel beforehand. They're a different kind of Gentile, of Greeks. Greek, Gentile means just anyone non-Jewish in the Bible. So specifically the world is Greek at this time, so a lot of it will be about Greeks. So there were Gentiles who basically converted to Judaism. They went to synagogue, they learned about Yahweh, the one true living God. This was Cornelius. And all that he knew in his household, that they were God-fearers. So we read about that in Acts so far. But here in Lystra, these are pagan Gentiles. You don't read about them going to the synagogue here. They're not God-fearers. This is the first time that the apostles preached directly to a crowd with no prior knowledge of Judaism or Israel's God Yahweh, unlike in the other cities where you read that they go, in Iconium, to the synagogue first, that's where they're going to be Jewish people that have a good understanding of the Bible, and the God-fearing Greeks have a good understanding of the Bible. These people don't know anything about the Holy Scriptures. Their beliefs are polytheistic, okay, the pantheon of gods. You've probably seen this in movies, the Greek gods, you know. Like Zeus and Hermes that are mentioned in our text. Powerful beings who could appear to humans, but they were also concerned with appeasing these gods. That's why you see him bringing the priest of Zeus here in our text, bringing these sacrifices, garlands, you know. We need to do this thing to incur God's good fortune and favor. God likes for us to do these things, to give these sacrifices. So these gods have come in our midst and we need to offer sacrifices. They see religion as a system of performing acts. You'll see that that's not unusual. All religions do, such as sacrifices, any kind of works, honoring the deities, and then benefits that they seem to provide, which is Paul talking about a sermon, like grain and crops that they enjoy, are done if it pleases the gods with their sacrifices and their giving. When they witness Paul's miracle, their belief system led them to conclude that the gods had come to earth and were visiting them. This is their theology, their understanding of the gods. They immediately prepared to offer sacrifices to continue to gain the favor of the gods. And Paul's message directly confronts these false beliefs. They tear their clothes, an act of, especially in Judaism and Jewish religion, of deep grief and distress. They emphatically renounce this idolatry of seeing them as gods, that they're just merely human. We also are men of a like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, a creator God, who he explains made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Not a pantheon of gods, one God. Paul calls the Greek gods vain. Turn from these vain things. That's empty, useless. The gods you are believing in are useless, powerless. Paul uses, goes on and talks about the cycle of rain and crops and food and these blessings that they think their sacrifices are earning and appeasing God and causing them to gain these favors are all wrong. That approach is empty, vain, useless. That the living God, he is the one who actively cares for the world and its people, Jew and Gentile alike. And this might be hard for us to understand, this idea of common grace, that God actually gives us common grace. So one of the easiest things I thought of was Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He's trying to teach this principle, basically, and he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is Jesus' teaching about the world is as it is now. There are blessings all over the world in these seasons of rain and sun and crops and growing is blessed because of his common goodness, his common grace on everybody. This isn't saving grace, but it is just God's overall goodness. That's what Jesus is teaching. It rains on the just. It's the same thing Paul's preaching here. He's preaching it's because of God. It's his goodness and grace upon Jew and Gentile alike, evil and good, just and unjust. He brings the sun, he brings the rain, he brings these blessings because of who he is. So Jesus there is teaching his followers to, of course, love their enemies, extend kindness to all, just as God impartially in his common grace that he has for everyone. It's a radical teaching in society, especially in a society that believes that God only blesses the obedient, the good. So pretty radical. It was radical to these pagan Gentiles. They're like one God who's creator and sustainer who bless all people without some kind of good works. You see, this word of grace, it both causes people to rejoice in it. Some people just, they hate it. I want to earn my way with God. What are you telling me? That all I've done to earn and all that I've done, you know, doesn't gain any favor with God? When you say no, it doesn't. That stirs a response that is negative and sometimes violent. So we see that response with this good news. We see the opposition come down, and they're able to persuade the crowds. This good news message of the gospel of grace. They persuade the crowds, and they stone Paul. They drag him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So then we read in verse 20 through 21 that when the disciples gathered him about, he rose up, entered the city, and on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. This is about a 60-mile journey. They head out to Derbe, and they preach the gospel there. And it's pretty short what Luke records there. They preached the gospel, and they made many disciples in Derbe. We don't know how long that took. Like I'm saying, this whole journey took a good, I'm pushing the more two-year version of 1 to 2 years. But after being stoned and left for dead, Paul goes on with Barnabas to Derbe, and they preach the gospel there and make many disciples. And then this whole end of Acts on this missionary journey is them returning home. And on the way of returning home, they go back and visit these places, these cities, where they had made disciples. So there's enough time passed where they go back and say, how are you doing? So-and-so who got saved. What about that guy, crippled guy? Is he still believing? You know, where are they at with their faith? Specifically in Acts 21 through 23, it says, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And here's the point of what they say their message was to do that. And saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Find that encouraging? Is there anything? You're going to suffer a lot. Many. You're going to go through many tribulations. I'm here to encourage you to continue in your faith. Be encouraged. They also appointed elders for them, verse 23, in every church, with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So there's enough people, even in Lystra, that you don't really read about people believing there. But now they're going back there, and there's enough people there to have a church and to establish elders who got to be able to teach the Word of God, lead and guide the flock. They're already appointing these elders there. And so in all these cities, that's what they're going back and doing. Through many tribulations. Literally, the word means pressure. Interesting, because they think, I'm getting stoned today. I'm going to get my head cut off by James. Unless you go to another country, they're still doing that. They're beheading. There's still some stonings. But here, probably won't think about that a whole lot. But think of this word meaning tribulations, because it really it can mean bodily afflictions, but a lot more of it is oppressing affliction and oppression and distress. Meaning tribulations. You might remember Jesus using this same word in Matthew 26, verse 38. He said to them, John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. There's no doubt about it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Jesus is saying, he's preparing them. That's what Paul's doing. He's saying, through many tribulations, the same Greek word. Jesus is saying the same thing. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Some joy there. Jesus has overcome. But what he's telling his disciples is get ready and be prepared because you're going to have tribulations. You're going to suffer distress, afflictions. What I was going to bring out in Matthew 26:38 was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What Gethsemane means? Oil press, like an olive press. It is press. literally where he's at. Jesus is in the garden where you press oils and crush them to get the good olive oil out. And Jesus is there to be pressed. And what he tells the disciples there is he's so pressed here. He says to them in verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." That's being pressed. He says, "Remain here. Tribulations. That's what Christians will undergo. So the good news of the gospel is the best ever news of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us, gives us eternal life that begins now, actual true friendship with God, true friendship with others, real sacrificial life and giving to one another, a love that is overflowing in us through this grace so that we can actually love others with this supernatural power of this gift that is totally outside of our natural human ability to love other people. It's a supernatural empowering of grace, but this will always come with opposition from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. Christians today will still suffer many tribulations of body, of mind, and of soul. The word is clear. We will face pressures within and without. And the word that Paul is going back to the churches is saying, don't give up. Continue in the faith. It's a battle for your faith. Acts 14, closing as they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. Verse 25, they had spoken the word in Perga. We know what that word is. They went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. Nothing like doing what God wants you to do. Nothing. Doesn't matter what comes against you. Even suffering and hardships. When you're in God's will, you're never more satisfied and fulfilled in your life. It's one of our major problems in America. But verse 27, when they arrived together, the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, recounting, telling the stories. Here's specifically what Luke mentions in verse 27. And how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. I bet it was not surprising. There's this lame guy, he was born, but he never walked, and he jumped up and growled around him. They probably should have told that story, Luke recorded it. But to point out that the biggest miracle is that he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So it's estimated that they probably stayed there in Antioch about 3 years. They hung out there. And it was a church home base. So about, you know, that amount of time from the next missionary journey where they go putting time frames on things. Looks like they were there around 3 years. We see that they declared all that God had done and the specific mention of how they opened the door of faith. This ancient Greek idolatry, these people had come to faith. It was powerful. The transformation was huge. It wasn't just Jews and Gentiles. It was pagans. They had no concept of Yahweh and God getting saved. It was just a miracle how he opened the door of faith to these pagans. We have some very big and powerful religions in the world. And what you'll see when you look at all these religions is that they all have a way, a type of salvation. And that's what the Greeks had. They had their understanding of the gods, which Paul confronted. So we have approximately 1.2 billion Hindus in the world today, the third largest. Hindus believe in moksha, kind of a salvation, of a liberation from the cycle of death and rebirth. You eventually achieve through many reincarnations, but the cycle of death and rebirth, samsara, the ultimate goal is to become one with the universal spirit of Brahman. 1.2 billion people believe this and follow a form of this. It's achieved through paths you take, it's things you do. I see all religions have the type of things that if you do this and you do it right and you do it better and you do it over and over again, you get better and better. All religions push that. Most of you might be familiar with their familiar teaching of karma, that one's actions in this life determine the quality of the next life. So karma isn't just something that you do now and then you get something now, or you do something bad and you get something bad. It's bigger than that. They're teaching on karma that your actions determine the quality of your next life, and that you're moving in a direction where you're becoming better and more like one with Brahman, the main god, or you're becoming less. So your deeds are leading to your, you know, good deeds and a rebirth of thinking you're higher, or your bad deeds, karma, is resulting in the lower form of existence. So I was reading an article about Kenneth Copeland's granddaughter. Her name is Courtney Copeland Acuna. She recently stated that the biblical concept of sowing and reaping is the same as what we call karma. She made these comments in an interview on her podcast, Similarly Different, which was published on October 27, 2025. She stated that the biblical concept of sowing and reaping is the same as karma and the law of attraction. And you might not be surprised that she also quoted, if you sow money, you'll reap money. You've got to say that if you're Kenneth Copeland's granddaughter. Because that's what it's all about. It's about the idolatry of money. It's about loving money. It's taking phrases. It says she used these phrases to defend her family's belief in biblical prosperity, arguing that the concepts are the same. Now, what I read to you about karma, do you think it's the same as the biblical principle of sowing and reaping? I mean, we're really far apart, but in her mind, it's the same. And this is how idolatry works. We worship something. I like the world sometimes because they come right out and tell you stuff. Like, you might know I watched this movie, some of you know, put back in 1987 called Wall Street with Michael Douglas. But it's about the love of money in our world and in America, how it's perverted and twisted things. And Michael Douglas, famously in that movie, says, greed is good. You guys remember that in the movie? He says, greed, he's up speaking to all these Wall Street people, and he says, greed, for lack of a better word, is good. So in the shareholder stock meeting, like, greed drives progress. Y'all need more greed. Little drive progress. I kind of like that. At least that's just like writing mistakes, you know what I mean? This is what we believe. You know, more greed. But, so it's harder for me to take somebody that's proclaiming to be a Christian and saying that karma and the Bible's principle is sowing and reaping the same thing. But that's how false teaching goes and is in our world today. My nephew works with Muslims around the world. We have about one missionary to every 100,000 or more estimated Muslims. We don't have very many missionaries going to the Muslim world, which is the fastest growing religion, mainly due to their birth rate in the world today. They have the Quran, they have salvation achieved through submission to Allah, which involves faith, but also righteous deeds, and it's the same as all other religions. It is a religion that must work their way toward this area of salvation. They don't believe the original. sin, so salvation is not a matter of being saved from an inherited sin, but it's of a person's own good deeds, outweighing their bad deeds on the day of judgment. We have some more things in common with them. They're monotheists. They believe in one God. So maybe more than the Hindus, they're polytheistic, many gods. But still, all of these religions, or if you want to look at the Buddhism, of course, Buddhism doesn't believe in a supreme creator God. They're very much not like Paul's sermon about the creator God who made all things. Instead, in different forms of Buddhism, there's a lot of variances, but they're a non-theistic religion that achieves enlightenment through personal wisdom and effort, which most all these do. It has to do with your own wisdom, your own effort, your own works. And the thing that these three religions have in common, which total about 4.5 billion people in our world, is they all believe in one's own personal works to attain and achieve the salvation of life, which Christianity is in opposition to when we say that we're saved by grace alone. So Isaiah can end this in one sentence. I'll sum it up with Isaiah 64:6. We all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like the leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. It's both powerful and damning that even in our best. So when we think of this, like we're unclean because of a lie, cheated, adultery, murder, right? You know, I'm just an evil, bad person. But Isaiah is saying that. He's saying all our righteous deeds, the things that you can think about that you did that were really good. This is the purest thing I ever did. I did this. I did these righteous deeds. My best deeds, Isaiah is saying. You want to try to earn your way to God? Isaiah is saying, your best deeds, your most righteous deeds, are like a polluted garment, the old King James filthy rags. So here, Isaiah, most of the time when we try to give, I said earlier, it's tainted. It's tainted by our sin. We have a hard time offering something in grace, in the purity of grace, without somewhere expecting something to come back to us good. So whether it's one of these religions or any other one, we have a difficult time with grace. Christianity alone is by grace alone. That salvation is achieved through grace alone. This is the good news of the gospel. It will be received by some and opposed by others. And those who walk in the grace of Jesus Christ will and must suffer many tribulations, but they will be joyous and of good cheer because Jesus has overcome. Amen?
Amen.
I sing a closing song before the throne of God, and I pick the second verse. When Satan tempts us to despair, he'll press you and tells us of the guilt within. He's the accuser of the brethren. Upward I look, and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's looking at grace. I have seen the eyes of Jesus. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul, your sinful soul, is counted free of your own merit. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. That's the gospel of the good news of grace. We're going to sing in the closing song. We're going to partake of communion together, so please come and receive a cup.
That one, James, I brought two over.
Oh, I got this
one. Okay. Because there's this one right here, too. Thank you.
Father, for bestowing your grace on us, the beautiful gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the power of his broken body to shed blood to give us of our sins. Help us to praise you and